And we've already considered the first five verses, so I'll read from verse 6 through to verse 19. The first section is from verse 1 to 5, the second section that he prays for his disciples, those alive, from verse 6 through to verse 19. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. O mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Just so far. Well, in our studies so far, in the atonement and our Lord's priestly intercession, we have seen that the efficacy of his intercession is based upon and flows from and through not only his sufferings, but also his offering of himself to God, triumphantly discharging positive official active duty as the official and designated high priest, according to Hebrews 9, verse 14, which says, How much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so the Lord Jesus brought his personal positive righteousness safely through the offering of himself without spot to God. Therefore, up to, into, and through death, and ultimately to the throne, the atonement flows into his intercession, according to Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Therefore, the atonement and the intercession both lie in juxtaposition with each other. You cannot have one without the other. For it was impossible, the scripture says, that the Lord Jesus, in and through death, it was impossible for him to see corruption. Acts chapter 2, verses 24 through 28. And Brian, could I ask you to read that, please? And this is a quotation, of course, from Psalm 16, and verses 8 through 11. Acts 2, verses 24 through 28.
God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad, and moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.
And so therefore, as the Lord brings his personal holiness and perfections through, into, through, and ultimately to the throne, he did not see corruption because he had no personal sin. And whatever transaction took place on the cross, as he became sin, or was made sin, and propitiated God's wrath, he was not overborne. For the curse of Genesis 3 verse 19, he was not subject to. For through death, his human body and soul remained in union with his Godhead, and intercedes then and now as the true and second Adam, still as God and man. So he is glorified, and he glorifies the Father. Therefore, in John 17, he prays in full confidence that his Father will hear him. For Christ's prayer, here in John 17, was bound up with the intimate and eternal relationship he has with the Father and the eternal Spirit. Father, the Lord Jesus says, glorify thy Son. Therefore, how can we plumb the depths of these first five verses of John 17? In fact, the whole of our Lord's Prayer. For we see that it is not for himself. For clearly we see a giving and a receiving, for the glorification of the Son was in accord with the work which the Father had destined him to do. A work that the Father had appointed him to undertake. The place which God the Father had him to occupy was that of sovereign authority over the whole human race and complete control over all events in connection with the ones for whom he's praying for. And Paul, could I ask you to turn to John chapter 5 and read verse 22, please? And Peter, could I ask you to read Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23, please?
For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son.
And Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23, Peter, please.
What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us is indeed according to the working of his great mind, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who holds all in all.
For he gave all things unto him, the Son, for the church. Therefore, more specifically, the work which was appointed him was to give eternal life to those given to him by the Father, verse 2 of John 17. Why? Well, we are guilty of an infinite evil, which merits an infinite punishment. For sin against God is an infinite wickedness. And so therefore we are incapable by nature of thinking, feeling, willing, acting, or enjoying communion with the all-holy, thrice holy, ever-blessed One. Therefore, if any were to be saved, they must have eternal life bestowed upon them by the Father. And for him to bestow eternal life is the Lord's sovereign right to bestow it to whom he will. Therefore, as Peter read there, he must be exalted to the place of supreme dominion, not over creation also, but in the heart of the believer. And this is the Savior's prayer to the Father's glory, the Father's glory being the end in view. The Father's glory, the glorification of the Son, and also the ultimate glorification of his people. For those given to him, he has a special regard for them. For they are the objects of the Lord's affections and concern. Now that alone boggles my mind. And I looked in the dictionary, that's actually a word, boggles my mind. I wasn't quite sure. It means to be startled, to be baffled. And that alone should drive us to our knees in wonder, love, and praise. That he has affections and a concern for his people. Can I echo the words of Professor John Murray in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied? Now, of course, the context is slightly different. He is dealing there with the doctrine of justification. But he says, how can we be right with him? The answer, of course, is that we cannot be right with him. We are all wrong with him. And we are all wrong with him because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Far too frequently, we fail to entertain the gravity of this fact. Hence the reality of our sin and the reality of the wrath of God upon us for our sin do not come into our reckoning. And he goes on to say, we are not imbued with the profound sense of the reality of God and of his majesty and holiness. And sin, if reckoned with at all, is little more than a misfortune or maladjustment. Verse 6. I would like to deal with verses 6, 7, and 8 this evening because they are a unit. You can't really separate them. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me them, and they have kept thy word. So here our Lord Jesus begins to pray to the Father for his disciples then alive, up to verse 19. In verses 20 through 26, he prays for those who shall believe through their word. And while it is true that in verses 6 through 19, the Lord is praying directly and immediately for his apostles, I think it is clear that they are viewed here in a representative character. In other words, what is true of them is true and common to all believers. And in reading John Owen, I would like to quote a portion of his introduction to this section of verses 6 through 19, as our Lord begins to pray specifically for his apostles. He says, John 17, that is the chapter John 17, is the sequel to chapter 13. In each, the actions of our great high priest are in view. But the services are different. And both together gives a full representation of our advocate on high. In the 13th chapter, he had, as it were, laid one hand on the defiled feet of his saints. Here, that is in John 17, he lays the other hand on the throne of the Father, forming thus a chain of marvelous workmanship, reaching from God to sinners. In the 13th chapter, his body was girth, and he was stooping down towards our feet. Here, his eyes are lifted. Here, his eyes. Here. Okay. Here. No. You must get this thing. Is it this? No, I've lost track. Thanks, Jonathan. Just need to change this. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks, John. Sorry about that. I trust this one's okay. Okay. No? All right. Is that better? Okay. Sorry about that. In the 13th chapter, his body was girth, and he was stooping down towards our feet. Here, his eyes are lifted up, and he is looking in the face of the Father. What that is asked for us by one who fills up the whole distance between the bright throne of God and our defiled feet cannot be denied. All must be granted such a one who is heard always. Thus we get the sufficiency and the acceptability of our advocate. Our Lord Jesus says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. So our Lord Jesus begins to pray for his disciples, and he prays in their hearing. And the word manifested means to declare, or to show forth, or to unveil. He unveiled his Father's moral beauty to display his moral perfections. John 1 verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is of the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or he has unveiled him, or displayed him. He, the Lord Jesus, has unveiled him, the only begotten Son, alone, through the Spirit, can do this. But this is not some general manifestation. Our Lord is specific. He's very specific here. He says, for only those who had been given to him by the Father are able to receive this manifestation. Christ makes known the Father to those that have been given to him. Irene, could I ask you to turn to John 14 and verse 9, please? And Janine, if you could turn to 1 John chapter 2 and read verses 13 through 14.
John 14, verse 9. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?
And then 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Janine, please. And Leslie, could I ask you to turn to Psalm 22 and read verse 22, please?
Young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children, because you know the Father. I write to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one.
And then Christ also fulfills the prophecy in Psalm 22, verse 22.
I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise.
And that is quoted in Hebrews 2 and verse 12. But also our great high priest must not only manifest his Father's name, he must bring them into his Father's presence, which thou gavest me. The Lord Jesus says, out of the world. And so if he has to bring his people out of the world, you must be in something to be brought out of. Therefore, our Lord is saying that his disciples were just like us. Fallen sons and daughters of Adam, no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No difference. Highly favored, yes, indeed, but by nature, no difference. But the Lord says, thine they were, past tense. And thou gavest them me, past tense. And these are words that have a depth of meaning. As many other portions of Scripture that we just cannot plumb the depths. All creatures belong to the Father by creation. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 clearly teach that. He is the creator and the sustainer of all, both animate and inanimate. But that is not what is in view here. Christ is speaking again of that special company which had been given to him. Verse 2, as many as thou hast given him. Verse 3, that they might know thee. And here in verse 6, twice, our Lord emphasizes this truth. So the references then are very clear. Our Lord is speaking of the sovereign election of God the Father, whereby he chose a definite number to be his peculiar people, to be his, the Father's, through the Son, in a special way, to be eternally his. Chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And by the immutability of his purpose and grace. And Varghese, George, could I ask you to turn to Romans 11 and verse 29, please? And then go over to 36 and through 33 through 36, please.
Romans 11, 29.
And then the same chapter down to verses 33 through 36, please.
Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things to whom be glory forever. Amen.
How can we take in such words? How can we take in such truth? For those given to the Son by the Father have always and will be his. Not by faith, nor by any merit foreseen, but by pure grace alone. And while they are far away from him, he regards them in secret as his own. And here our Lord Jesus speaks directly in the presence and the hearing of his disciples. For their comfort, despised by Israel, hated by men in general, as the Lord says later on, the special objects of Satan's enmity, but yet, they are and they were the peculiar favorites of God. And of course, nothing has really changed. And the more we discern the Father's love and grace and interest in us, the greater our confidence must be. In a world that is hostile to those who love him, and a confidence when we come to him in prayer. An assurance will be ours when we approach the throne of grace. And we realized, and we realize that the Father's heart has been set upon us from the beginning of all things. And the Lord Jesus says, and thou gavest them me. The Father's by foreordination, and Christ's by a special donation. And the acts of the three persons of the Godhead, those whom the Father chose, the Son redeems, and the Spirit quickens. And the Father loves none. The Father loves none in this special way, but those which have been given to Christ. Paul, could I ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians and read 1 and verse 4, please? Just a short verse. Paul.
Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God.
Brethren, loved of God, your election. Favored by the Father from the beginning. And Christ takes charge of none but those that are loved by the Father. Therefore, our election is known by our interest in Christ. And your interest in Christ is by the regeneration of the Spirit. And then our Lord goes on to say, and they have kept thy word. They have kept thy word. So we can ask the question, if we've been loved by the Father in eternity, and Christ has redeemed us, and we trust in Christ through faith by the regenerating work of the Spirit, what is the evidence? What is the evidence of our interest in Christ? Well, he says they keep thy word. They have kept thy word, the word of Christ. Who is the word? And I think the Lord Jesus here is speaking as the divine human being, because here the word kept means to guard, to watch over, to hold fast in a continuous tense. So our Lord is not speaking of his disciples having kept the word and that's it. He's speaking of past, present, and future. To keep on guarding, to keep on watching over, to keep on holding fast. Which, of course, intimates the element of danger and a close enemy. And that, I think, is the testimony of Scripture. And uh, Victor, could I ask you to turn to Psalm 1 and read verses 1 through 3, please? Diane, could I ask you to turn to 2 Timothy 3 and read verses 16 and 17, please?
Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of the water, brings forth its fruit in its season. His deed also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper.
And then 2 Timothy 3, verse 16.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
And Peter, while the microphone's there, could I ask you to turn to Titus 1 and read verse 9, please? Titus 1, verse 9.
Only pass the faithful word that he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict.
Holding fast, the same word. Holding fast the faithful word. Therefore, what is our interest in Christ? What is the evidence of our interest in Christ? Is by holding fast his word. But here in chapter 17, I think we have also a reference to God's effectual call through the Word, which went forth from and through Christ. For when the disciples heard the word of command, "Follow me," they rose up, left all, and followed him. And they continued with him. When many went back and walked no more with him. And remember in John 6, the Lord said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" And the answer to the Apostle Peter, we know. Peter said, "But Lord, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life." And how wonderful it is to see our great high priest not taking in the feebleness of their faith and also our waverings and peaks and valleys in our walk with him. As the scripture says, a bruised reed he will not snuff out. And here is presenting his disciples and all of his people before the Father according to the perfections of his own person and work. And of his love to the Father and for his people. Satan is the accuser and speaks evil of us. But Christ, our advocate, takes our part and ever speaks well of us. Verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatever thou hast given me are of thee. Again, we see the divinity of our Lord Jesus as one with the Father. For all things given to the Son are of the Father. And this is the chief element of saving faith. For true saving faith in Christ is not satisfied with seeing his flesh, but seeing him as he truly is. By seeing his divine power as one with the Father. For indeed, unless we lay hold on God in Christ, we will remain eternally lost. Our Lord Jesus says, now they have known. Now they have known. These are wonderful words. For remember, our Lord is speaking here first and foremost to his disciples on the last night before he died. And these are wonderful words when we consider the 11 to whom they were spoken. For the Lord continues to speak in commendatory terms to his Father of his disciples to whom these words were applied. And surely this must be to us also a great comfort. For he speaks to these 11 disciples. And were these 11 disciples of our Lord super spiritual? No, of course not. For how weak was their faith? How slender their knowledge at this time? How weak their spiritual attainments? How faint their hearts in the hour of danger? For just a few hours after the Lord had spoken these words, they all forsook him and fled. And of course, one denied him with an oath. Did the Lord not know that? Yes, of course. But we say, well, yes, we know that. But do we ever put ourselves in their shoes? Are we not the same? Are we not made of the same stuff? Do we not fail our Lord miserably many times? And no one can read the four Gospels and fail to see that never had a great master such weak servants as the 11 apostles. Yet, these very servants were the men of whom the gracious head of the church speaks here in high and honorable terms. Therefore, again, I think these words are full of instruction and comfort. For it is evident that the Lord sees far more in his believing people than they many times see in themselves, or even others see in them. For here, his people are precious in his sight. And though our faith be no larger than a grain of mustard seed, it is a seed which is planted by the Eternal Spirit. And that makes a boundless difference. And that makes a boundless difference between the possessors of it and the men of the world. Yet, a seed that must grow, a seed that must grow. And Judy, could I ask you to read 2 Peter 3, verse 18, please? And Lawrence, could I ask you to turn to Ephesians 4 and read verses 14 and 15? 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is in the imperative mode. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Ephesians 4. And why should we grow in grace? Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15.
We may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful speech. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ.
That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes along by the sleight of men. So here we have the reality that we are to grow. We are to grow in grace. And then in verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And the word here, for, which introduces what follows, explains the old things in the previous verse. And here the old things in verse 8 are the three main elements of true saving faith. Knowledge, assent or agreement, and trust. Knowledge, assent or agreement, and trust. Not necessarily in that order in this particular verse. The disciples had entered by grace through faith. Into that, of course, which the world was ignorant in that day and of course, is ignorant today. That the Father was the source of all that was given to the Son. Knowledge. They had known, our Lord says in verse 7. For not only had the disciples learned that He, Jesus, came out from the Father, they had received the means, the words in verse 8, assent and agreement. For we know that many had heard the words of our Lord Jesus, but they perceived not. Let's turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Our Lord is in controversy with the Jews. And in John chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me." And then he says to the Jews, who were proud of the fact that they were the seed of Abraham, "What more do we need?" they say in verse 33. "We are Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man." But our Lord says to them, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words." These are gracious words which the world cannot receive. He says to these Jews, "Oh yes, you can hear the words which are being produced by my larynx, and they're coming forth and they're hitting your ears and your eardrums, and you're forming concepts in your mind, but you're not hearing." And the Lord says, "You cannot hear." Why? Verses 44 and 45. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of the father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." But here, the disciples had been given by grace the knowledge of the divine relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that the Father's love to them had been revealed to them through Christ the Son by the Spirit. And here our Lord Jesus in verse 8 explains clearly how souls are brought into an intimate relationship with the triune God. For it is instructive to note the order here in verse 8. And there's four elements that the Lord refers to here. He speaks of the words. They've received them. They've known. And they have believed. Therefore, faith is words. And we've heard many times from this pulpit and this one that words are important. For faith is received by words which communicate knowledge. Now, it may seem a little confusing to say that faith is knowledge. For it is one thing to know, it is another to believe. But there is a knowledge that is indispensable to faith. For even in our human relationships, do we trust a person of whom we know nothing of? No, of course not. How much more must this be the case with that faith which is directed to Christ? For this knowledge of faith is against all the issues of life, death, and eternity. Therefore, we must know who Christ is. We must know what Christ has done. And we must know what Christ is able to do. And as Professor John Murray again says in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he says, otherwise faith would be blind conjecture at best and foolish mockery at worst. There must be apprehension of truth respecting Christ. For faith cannot begin in a vacuum of knowledge. So first of all, faith is knowledge. And secondly, faith is also assent or agreement or conviction. For we must not only know the truth respecting the Lord Jesus, we must believe it to be true. For it is possible to understand the importance of such a truth, yet not believe such a truth. It is possible to have a clear understanding of truth, and for that very reason, the more violent may be the disbelief. A person who rejects the virgin birth may well understand what the doctrine of the virgin birth implies, and for that very reason, reject it. That's what liberals and modernists do. But the knowledge that extends into assent or conviction, it is not only a conviction respecting Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures, but also the truth of Christ with respect to lost sinners in our desperate need of a Savior. Therefore, there must be a conviction of our deepest and ultimate need. The desperateness and the hopelessness of our sin and misery without Christ. And thirdly and finally, trust. Faith is knowledge, passing into conviction and agreement. But faith cannot stop short of our self-commitment to Christ. Our Lord Jesus says in verse 8, they have received my words and have believed. And the word there, believed, carries with it the idea of faith in or rest upon or self-commitment to. It means the abandonment of all human resources. It means the abandonment of all my assumed self-righteousness, the plague of the human soul. But resting, residing upon Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And it is here that the self-commitment to Christ is the most characteristic act of faith appears. For it is an engagement of person to person of Christ as God and man and as Savior. It is a whole soul trust. It is a resting It is a relying upon Him and in Him alone. Verse 8. As we close. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. Just so far. Amen. Any thoughts? Any questions? Yes. Any additions? Any? There's much here that you cannot bring out in one study.
John, thanks. Really appreciate that. I do have a word from the Lord. Don't panic, it's from the Bible. but just something to share and to support what you're saying, and then also a question as well. So, First Peter, talking about the Word, seeing how the Word was in John 17, 1 Peter 1 and 23, again highlighting the necessity, the importance of the enduring Word. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through what? The Word of God which lives and abides forever.
Amen.
And then he goes on to quote Isaiah, and then he talks later on in chapter 2 about desiring the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Then again, 2 Timothy, with Paul charges Timothy, hold fast the very same words that you use, the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Perhaps you could tease out for us the saints at Glen Vista. And I know it's an inexhaustible list, but practically, what does that holding fast actually look like? Knowing that the saints come from different walks of life, I mean, it's easy to say hold fast, but practically, what does that look like in the life of a believer? Maybe we can speak about that a little bit.
Yeah. Well, I think it's the Word being applied in our daily lives. I think it's that application of the Word where we see that we talk about preservation and persevering. I think it's both. And I think the Word of God there is to be rooted in our very being, in our understanding. For all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. So we see that the doctrine must always be worked out in practice in our daily lives. We can have a head knowledge, but no heart knowledge. I think both go together. Do you want to add to that, please? Anyone? Oh, Paul. Sorry. Yeah.
So, yeah, I agree fully. I think the implication for each and every one is implied in the holding fast is first to apprehend the Word. So then we use every means necessary.
Amen.
To apprehend the Word. The means of grace that God has given us, A, as a church community, in terms of making sure that as much as is possible, we are present to receive the Word that is given in any possible manner. Then again, this diligence that ought to accompany, I say ought to because we fail, but ought to accompany our lives in terms of our dwelling in the Word. And only then are we able to apply it. But also, I do believe it implies, and again, it's a massive thing. It also implies being involved in the lives of one another as saints, and not just superficially, hi, how are you doing? No, but to really be involved with one another, that we may help one another hold fast the very words of doctrine that have been given to us. These are just some sort of broad categories that I would sort of put it at, but yeah.
One sermon, as you've been speaking, one sermon comes to mind on Psalm 1. And the preacher gave a very striking application, which has stuck with me. And he said, if that Bible stays on the shelf from Sunday to Sunday, it will avail you nothing. And I went, woo! You know, it was just unbelievably striking to the heart. And that's true. That's true. But growing grace, Lord, it's an imperative, it's a command. Now I know we all fail. We all fail. But if the Word of God remains on the shelf from Sunday to Sunday, it will avail us nothing. We won't grow. If we don't study the Word, we will not grow. It's not science. That's the Word. Any other thoughts? Any other? Yes, Paul, sorry.
John, just in verse 6, chapter 17, where the Lord says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. It would seem, because Jairus speaking of God's people, particularly the disciples, who, whilst they were in the world, they were out of the world, the Lord says in verse 6, which again reaffirms your doctrine of election. So it would imply that they were never of the world, even before the foundation of the earth. So essentially, the Lord is saying, you've given them to me, those who were not in the world, but those that are out of the world. So from a salvation perspective, their salvation, of course, we see very clearly, was secured even before the foundation of the world. It comes through there. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And of course, I think there we see ongoing sanctification. Mm-hmm. They've only kept God's word because they were in Christ. And then thirdly, in verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. That would be, I think what there, we can almost see the summing up of our Lord's ministry on earth was essentially to manifest God the Father to God's people.
Amen.
So in there, I think you almost see a
yes.
summary of Christ's work on earth
yeah.
in his ministry.
Yeah, yeah. Of course, I think we see the Lord Jesus speaking as the eternal Son as well. He's saying they have kept thy word, and we see later on they kept the word because he keeps them.
Yeah. There's that unity.
Even in their weakness.
Yeah.
So he's speaking past, present, and future.
Yeah.
Although they were in the world, and there was a time when they were brought out of the world. Although they were in the Father in eternity, they were brought out of the world, like you and I. I was in the world until the Lord called. So there's that space and time as well in the application of salvation. Apart from Jeremiah, I think he said he knew you from the womb. You know, before I formed thee, I knew you. I think John the Baptist was probably converted in the womb, if that's, you know. That says a lot for many other doctrines as well. But yes, I think that's true.
But it's amazing to think that whilst God's elect in time and space at a point were, from a salvific perspective, in the world, they were never out of God's plan.
Oh, no. No, of course. Of course not. Yes. Well, we will see that later. We will see that later in John 17. Any other thoughts? Any other comments? I trust that was helpful. I trust that was... See the Lord's gracious words. And seeing you've got the microphone, Paul, could you close in prayer for us, please?
Our gracious, almighty God, Lord, we consider the depths of your word.
Yeah.
Father, our minds cannot even begin to plummet such grace, such mercy, and such love. Father, that you indeed loved us before we loved you. And Father, that you have given to the Son all of those who you chose, even before the world began. So Lord, we thank you that in Christ our hope, our salvation has been secured. We thank you, Lord, for an eternal hope. Lord, we thank you for Christ our Saviour, who on Calvary's cross atoned for our sin. We thank you that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ our Saviour. Lord, how can it be that we should gain? Father, we praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Paul.